Today's readings from John chapter 13, verse 37 to chapter 14, verses 1 to 6. Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me."
Very good. Sir, join me. I know it's hard for you folks to believe this, but this is my brother. And it's very obvious who the younger brother is. Oh, you will be. There's a year between us. I may be the year. Look, all the Wakefields be quiet. He was born a year before me. He missed out on the height, he missed out on the hair, and he missed out on the looks. So, you know, I mean, it's bad luck. But
he's got the spirit.
You're not even a Wakefield. What are you? Now, I want to tell you a little story about this bloke before we get started, because I only get one crack at this. When I was younger than him and little, he harassed me. He'd come home from being on dates with his lovely wife, now lovely wife, and he'd wake me up and stuff like that. He drove me nuts. And one Christmas, he thought he was being a bit clever for himself, and he bought boxing gloves. He bought boxing gloves. What he didn't realise was, I grew up, and my arms are longer than his. And we put on the boxing gloves, and he came at me like a street fighter, and I just put my fist on his forehead, and he couldn't reach me. And he looked like a triangular having an epileptic seizure. That was the most wonderful day of my life until I got saved. And incidentally, that's how his nose got a little bit skew-whiff, because I got sick of holding him and went boom. And that was the end of that. He put him away, never saw those boxing gloves ever again, which is great because I'm not a violent man. But I will tell you something else about my brother. He and Kath is his wife, he and Kath lived in Rockhampton. I don't know what awful thing he did to deserve that, but he ended up in Rockhampton, and he trusted Christ as his saviour, and had such a concern for our soul that he made a trip to America. I was at university in America, and they came to stay with us. I thought he'd lost his mind. He sat around reading the Bible all day and witnessing to me. And, of course, he's my brother, so I'm going to wait till he's gone home before I do anything about that. And he went home, and we went to this little church in Davenport, Iowa, where he'd gone. And he sooled the hounds of heaven on us from that little church. And we went there, and the very first time we went there, we heard the gospel of our salvation. And Robin and I, together, on the same day, trusted Christ as our Saviour, as the greatest day of our life. And we've had the privilege now for 40 years, plus a few months, to grow together in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's been a wonderful experience. And, you know, folks, it gives me just tremendous pleasure and pride to introduce Les to you today. Come preach the word to us, brother.
You're all wired up. I have one thing to say.
Gee, I bet you do.
Well, it mightn't be what you think. Wow. Do you people realise what you've got here? Don't lose this. This is amazing. Truly. I'm not saying it because it's my brother's church. My wife and I spend 6 months of every year travelling around, and churches we go to are dead. This is alive. I'll do a deal with you. I'm not going to preach this message. I'll put it away. My message is going to be my candidacy message for this church.
Hi, I'm the pastor.
And I'm going to preach a candidacy here because I want to come here and we'll pull off a bloodless coup here because I want to be here on this church every day, every week. I truly do. So, buckle in. The challenge is on. I truly believe that this church is a blessing to be able to come in and there's a feel here. And I do. I've been around. My wife and I go all over Australia, bits and pieces, and wherever I can, I find a church that's local and I go there, and truly, I just want to come away and weep. Truly, I do. And even back home in Bairnsdale, I haven't got a spiritual home. I'm like wandering in the wilderness. I go here and there and I thought one church I went to was pretty good and I was starting to get involved in it until I went to a men's meeting and they all spoke in tongues and I went home. I didn't need that. And so I'm going around again, a bit here and a bit there. So praise the Lord you've got a place like this. Truly, you don't realise just what a blessing this is. On the subject of brotherhood, and I thank the people in the church here today who have got an interest in our family for whatever reason. It's an ordinary family, but they've got an interest in our family. And I was given a couple of questions, if I could answer them from the pulpit. And the first question was, what was Neil like when he was a baby? Well, I'm more than a year older than him. I'm actually 7 years older than him. It doesn't look it, I know, but I'm 7 years older than him. So what was he like as a baby? Well, at age seven, my dad started taking me to Vicky Park to watch the Magpies every second Saturday. And that was my life. I was absolutely involved in everything that involved football back then. What was Neil like as a baby? I didn't even know he was there. He came into the family. I'm sure he was about, but had no effect on my life. I had too many other things that I need to be doing. The second question someone asked me, what was Neil like when he was eight? Eight. Let me think. Eight. That made me 15. Well, I'm in the workforce full time. I'm playing my first year of competition footy. I recognised out there that the world wasn't full of males. I had other things on my mind. Neil may as well have been invisible. Hard to believe when you see him today, but they've been invisible. And somebody else asked me, what was he like at 15? 15. Oh, things are changing. He was 15, I was 22. Well, he was getting up to be a bit cocky. Hard to believe, I know. A bit overconfident, maybe, perhaps. So I had to pull him down a peg or two. So we played a lot of games in our place. He never won one of them. We played cricket in the backyard. He could never get me out. He'd bat, he'd go out all the time. We'd play pool because we had a pool table. Never won a match. Couldn't let him win. Our table tennis table got heaps of work. He would love to have beaten me at table tennis. Didn't work. However, I noticed he was growing up. He was getting stronger, more competitive. So I took a wife and left home and got married and moved out. I left with a perfect record. Years passed, don't they? We get older. Do we have to? We get older. Somehow or other, 7 years when you're mature doesn't mean anything. Doesn't mean a thing. And today we're closer than ever. And I say I got a great brother. Praise the Lord. So, one thing I'd like to say, is Elise still in here? Is she? Well, Elise is a ensemble four piece on her own. Can she come out? Can't come out? Okay. Somebody will tell her then. The singing here is just amazing. And I go back again to the churches I've been around visiting. Church in Bairnsdale, fantastic singing. It's 10-piece, musos and singers. That job that Elise does here today, you people just want to be so thankful that you've got that. So she's actually coming out as we speak. So how about we give her a big hand? Yeah. Thank you, Elise. The music was fantastic. I'm going to bring a message today that's been difficult for me to put together, and it wasn't the one that I started out with. That's the problem you get when you get invited to come and preach somewhere with a 3-month lead time. You get too much study time. But 12 months or so ago, when I needed the Lord, he gave me John 14:6, and I fell upon it, literally fell upon it, and I spent weeks in it, and I meditated on it, and my heart filled and filled. Heart filled to overflowing. And I said, I'll probably never preach again. But if I do, I'm going to preach Christ crucified. I'm going to preach Christ resurrected. I'm going to preach Christ coming again. And since the middle of last year, it's all I've been thinking about. And then when there was no discussion between Neil and myself, I said to my wife, I've got a message and I'm going to preach it somewhere. And she said, where are you going to preach it? I don't know. Well, hey, if you haven't got a pulpit, where are you going to preach? I said, I don't know. But this much I know. If God wants me to preach this message, someone will ring me. I knew they wouldn't, so I was pretty safe. 3 days later, I got a call from Neil. Honestly, true, we have never discussed this between us. We discussed many spiritual things, but never this. And he simply said, have you thought about preaching again? I'll take my phone out. This is a very modern phone. Had to have another look. And I rang back and said, mate, I couldn't do that. I couldn't do it. And we talked about it and went our separate ways for a week. I knew if I didn't do it, I dishonour God. I disobey God. And I rang him back. And here I am. But 3 months of study, and I'm having a wonderful time, I've got to say, in the word of the Lord. But I wasn't comfortable where the message was going in my own mind. And so on Thursday night of last week, and I couldn't sleep, the Lord spoke to me and said, it's not the message I want. That's the message you want. I want you to preach this message. And this is what it is. When a born-again believer suffers a broken heart, God is still in control. Let's ask for God's blessing on his word today.
Father, we just pause to pray. What an important topic. What an important topic, Lord. I just pray that you would fill Les with your spirit. And Father, as he breaks the word of God to us, Lord, I pray that you would bring healing. And Father, that you would bring health and well-being to your people in this place. And Father, that you would bring a desire in those who know not the Saviour to come today to accept Christ and to enjoy what we're about to hear. So I pray your blessing upon this time now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. I could change the title of this message quite easily by changing the words up until the comma, where it says, when a born-again believer suffers a broken heart. I could change that to say, a born-again believer can come to Ballarat and he's going to be cold in June. It doesn't change the last bit, because the last bit is, God is still in control. It doesn't really matter what's happening around us or what's happening to us, God is still in control. There's a phrase in Scripture that absolutely thrills my heart. And you have seen it. And if you read the Bible often enough, you'll read it and you'll see it in the Gospels. And it's these words, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. I can go back, as I often do, go back in my Bible to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. But not the whole verse, the first four words. In the beginning, God. If we went back to that Bible again one day and somehow or other changed the words, and it said, in the beginning, there was a God, the whole system's lost. Jesus is relegated to the bottom of the garden. We might as well get on our bikes and ride out of town, because there's nothing. But that's not what it is. Jesus, God, said in the beginning, I am God. All the way through Scripture, because of God's plan that he put in place at that time, is being fulfilled. And it will not be changed. And it cannot be changed, because God wrote the Scripture all the way down to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 20, or whatever the last verse is, where the Apostle John is sitting on the Isle of Patmos, and he's just completed the book of Revelation, and I believe with all my heart that John is in a exhausted, mentally strained, drained right out state. And he states the words of Jesus speaking, I come quickly. And John's words are, even so, come Lord Jesus. And that's our cry today.
Yes.
The second coming. That's what we live for now, is to look for that second coming. Any day. Imminent, as Neil says often. It could happen any time. So I believe that while we're looking at those things, God is still in control. And I just want to say something else about this broken heart before we get too far. A broken heart, in the biblical terms, can have in contemporary terms, a clinical explanation. And that will be looked at as depression, anxiety, tension, PTSD, call it what you like, but in a clinical terms, that's what a broken heart is. Now, there is nobody in this room less qualified to talk about depression, etc., in a clinical term, so I'm not going to do it. I will not refer to the clinical side of this at all for the rest of this message. I will stay with the scriptures and refer to it as a broken heart. Not the organ that pumps your blood, but the deep inner soul of a man that feels emotion. So, number one, what does the Bible say about brokenhearted? I looked up the scriptures and thought, probably nothing. And to my surprise, I don't know why it was my surprise, it says two things, or says the same thing twice in scripture. Once in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Over in Luke chapter 4 and verse 14, Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, Luke wrote, or at least Jesus spoke, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set the liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And almost to a word, he's replying to what Isaiah said back hundreds and hundreds of years before. The scripture must be fulfilled. The scripture is a miracle, because the scripture stays the same all the way through. There's another one in the Old Testament that I found very interesting in Nehemiah chapter 2. Can't say I know much about Nehemiah. But in chapter 2, verse 1, it said, "It came to pass in the month of Nisan, that the 20th year of a king, whose name I can't pronounce, so I won't, that wine was before him, and Nehemiah took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not before time been sad in his presence." Nehemiah was a trusted servant in the court of the king, because he had a charge of the wine. If he was not trusted, he could quite easily walk past the herb garden and take something wild and drop it in the wine, and that's the end of the king. But he didn't have to do that, because he loved that king and the king loved him, because the king said in the second verse, "Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of the heart. Then I was sore afraid." I need to balance this out a bit. In Psalms 16 and verse 11, it says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures of evermore." What's that actually saying to us? It's saying that we have a seat of emotion that can feel joy and happiness to absolute extreme, but that same seat of it can feel unhappiness and sorrow and heartbreak and all those things, and a broken heart. So, the Bible says things about a broken heart. Number two, who is a candidate for a broken heart? Anyone who has a heart. Anyone who has a seat of emotion. No one is immune. So how about the disciples? Are they a candidate? Could I put them aside a moment? I just want to have a look at this group for a minute. In every nation, Western nation, ours included, United States, UK, developed Western nations, every nation has a special services group, an SAS. In America, they're called Navy SEALs, commandos. They're called the same names around the world and all doing the same thing. Amazing people, absolutely amazing people. You don't get into the SAS or the special services by invitation. You go there because you want to get in. And the only way that you won't make it to the end is that you fail the course. And the course is unbelievable. And I've read the biographies of those who have actually done it, and it's the same story over and over and over and over again. And the course goes for weeks and weeks and weeks. And it's the greatest strain on a person's mental and physical endurance can possibly be exerted on them. At the end of the day, you'll find that there's less than 10% of them made it through to the end. These folks are amazing, amazing people. They are trained for conflict. They are trained for surveillance. They are trained to be able to be patient and wait. They also have a code. The code is when they go into battle, and if they happen to get a comrade who goes down, he never gets left behind. He never. It doesn't matter if they wait and wait and wait until the conflict's over. The first opportunity they get, they go out and they bring that brother back. And if he's injured, they get him back so he can be repatriated. If he's dead, they bring him back so he can be buried in a military, honourable way. Let me leave those guys aside for a minute. Come back to the disciples. How about the disciples? Well, who were they? Matthew chapter 4 and verse 18. I hope. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. Now listen to this. And Jesus said unto them, follow me. What? And I'll make you fishers of men. Hey, put yourself in this situation. You get up and you go to work one day, and you're busy there doing whatever it is that you do, and some stranger comes along and says, oi, come follow me. What? What did Simon and his brother Andrew do? They didn't wait around. There's some magnetic drawing power that the Lord Jesus Christ had that these guys packed up their nets and into shore. Andrew said to Simon and Peter, what are you going to do with the boat? Well, we'll just leave it on the shore here because we'll probably be back tonight and we'll be able to pick it up and pick off again. We'll leave the key in the ignition because we'll be back. Well, they didn't come back to the fishing. But what were they? They're ordinary people. And every time Jesus went out and picked up another disciple, Jesus was picking up the ones that God selected for him to work with, because these people were going to be trained, not like the commandos, but like the disciples, to learn everything that was needed to be learnt about the Lord Jesus Christ, about the death of Christ, the resurrection, the coming again, that they could take the seed of the scriptures out into an unsaved world and start planting the first Christian churches. It's a massive task. And what did they learn from Jesus? Well, they're on the Sermon of the Mount. They got all that. They heard all the blessings. They saw the many miracles that Jesus performed. They saw the healings. They saw all sorts of amazing things. The water turned to wine, etc., etc., etc. And so they learnt for 3 years. And we come down to John chapter 13 through to 14. And I ask again, could these people, with all that training, could they ever be candidates for a broken heart? You know, you're probably like me, and you've seen pictures of the paintings, the master paintings around the world of the Last Supper. And what's it look like? Relaxed, enjoyable, peaceful, resting on one another? I don't think the scriptures support that. I don't think the scriptures actually support that. And we'll go through a couple here and I'll hopefully be able to prove it to you. John chapter 13. The disciples, unbeknownst to themselves, were building up to a collective broken heart. Now, they were going to have individual broken hearts, but as one, they were going to have a collective broken heart. At the Last Supper, John 13, 34, sorry, before that, Judas had just been expelled from the group. He'd gone. And the shock that overtook the disciples would be indescribable. I mean, they worked together for 3 years and Judas was one of them, and they went down together and they did all these things together, and Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. And the look of horror on 11 faces, because one knew who it was, the look on the other 11 faces was back and forth, well, who is it? It's not me. Who is it? It's one of the other 10 or 11 here. And then Jesus spelled. Do you reckon that had any effect on the mood of the Last Supper? Absolutely. In John 13:34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, and that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another." You ever been in a meeting when there's something going on and someone bobs up and says something that you wished he hadn't said and he wished he hadn't said, and if he could take it back, he would? Well, I'm sure this has happened to Simon Peter, because he said, "Lord, where you go? Whither I go," Jesus said, "whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." Well, Simon Peter, cut your losses and stop now. But he didn't. He didn't. He said, "Lord, why can't I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus has to pull out his second string. And he said, "I'm saying to you, Simon Peter, that this day you will deny me three times before the cock crows." Simon Peter, rebuked. Should have shut up, didn't say anything. But Jesus goes on. He says in chapter 14, verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled, but ye believe in God, believe also in me." Why do you say that? Because their hearts were troubled. Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And then Jesus thought, well, I need to give these people a bit of an inspiration, something to make them feel good. And he gave about the only description that I know of in Scripture that describes heaven. Because we don't know what heaven's like, do we? We've never seen it. We don't know exactly where it is. We don't know what it looks like. But Jesus gave them this description. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know." I don't think the disciples quite got it. Some of them did. But I think they missed the point a little bit. And I've got to say, I've missed the point myself for years and years and years, and it's only just recently that I've discovered that there's a little bit more to these verses here than actually meets the eye. Because what's the important point of the mansions and the house and so forth? Is it the house that God lives in? The mansions? If God lives in a house and we're going to live in a mansion, are we going to live in something better than God? Well, Jesus said he's going there to prepare a place for us, so don't we take him at his word. But is that the most important thing? I don't think so. And I believe the disciples missed it, because he said, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." The joy of heaven is not the house, it's not the mansion. Jesus is there.
Amen.
Thomas didn't learn from Simon Peter and said unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how canst we know the way?" Some of the great speeches during the 20th century were made by some great men. They were done in times of great adversity. They were done to inspire people and nations to rise up inside their own lands. One of those speeches was made by Winston Churchill a few days after the evacuation of Dunkirk, when 300,000 people were evacuated from the shores by battleships and fishermen ships. And they got fishermen's boats, got them all home safely. And Winston Churchill stood up in Parliament a few days later and he made an inspiring speech. And it included this one significant statement. He said, and you know it, "We will fight them on the beaches, we will fight them in the air, we will fight them on the sea." And he went on and spoke, and the nation rose, and the nation defeated the enemy. Americans will say they won the war, but the British laid the foundation. They went on to set themselves free. John F. Kennedy, in 1961, at his inauguration speech, stood up to the nation, before the nation of America, at a time when the Americans were at their lowest level for years and years. Seemed like things were hopeless. Seems like things were going down the drain. Seems like there was no chance at all for the United States of America. And John F. Kennedy stood up and gave his inauguration speech, and he made this one significant statement. Do not ask what your country can do for you, but rather ask what you can do for your country. And the Americans rose up. Martin Luther King, 2 years later, rallying his people to fight for civil rights in the States, gathered his people together in the South, and he had hundreds of thousands of them there ready to follow him to fight this battle. And his opening statement was, "I had a dream." Explained the dream. Further down again he said, "I had a dream." And several times he had a dream. And the Afro-American people rose up behind him, and this great surge of power went on in support of civic rights, civil rights. Jesus, in my opinion, is delivering one of the greatest speeches of all time. The teaching of the disciples has ended. The supper is a time to get together and review a few things and inspire a few things and get them set to take up their shields and their sword and to go forth and preach the gospel to all the world. And Jesus said, after Thomas made his comment, Jesus saith unto him, not them, him. Who answered the question? Who asked the question? Thomas. Jesus said unto him, because he wanted Thomas to understand, because if Thomas understood, it's a good chance everybody else did. And Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I don't know about you, but that's probably one in the top two or three verses I learnt 40 years ago when I first met the Lord. You go around people's homes and it's on plaques on walls. Kath and I have got friends back in Bairnsdale who have got that verse of scripture written in Afrikaans in a tablet in their garden. This is the one verse of scripture that would save more lives for Christ than any other, I believe. And this is the verse of scripture that these disciples were going to take out into the world as soon as they had the opportunity to go out and preach the gospel. Now from that point on, and I'm not going to read it all, take too long. From that point on, all the way through chapters 14, 15, 16 and 17, 90% of the words spoken in those chapters are dialogue by Jesus. He's actually giving people instruction, these guys instruction all the way along. He's trying to get their hearts, you know, fired up, ready to go. And then a few things happened. And disciples, number four, the disciples took three steps to a broken heart. And this is what they were. When Jesus was arrested, the disciples were not there. One was, Simon Peter was, but he wasn't there. He was over in the corner over there, you know, looking around the curtains. He wasn't there. Jesus was being interrogated, investigated, abused, threatened with all sorts of things, false accusations. And then somebody over in the corner, someone saw Simon Peter over in the corner there and said, hey, he's one of them. I saw him down there. No, not, no one, me. Can you still hear me?
Yeah.
You got to have it though for you. I was best man at Neil's wedding, and the most difficult part of it all was, not we were glad to see him go, but having to work the mic, I found it distracting. Another one saw Simon Peter there. Yeah, I saw him. No, you didn't. I wasn't there. And somebody else bobbed up from another. He was there. I'm telling you now, he was there. Simon Peter started to say, no, I wasn't. And what happened? The cock crow. And the heart of Simon Peter went to lead. So the first step that they made towards a broken heart was they were not there when Jesus was arrested. They were not there when Jesus was crucified. Well, we know that the disciple that Jesus loved was there. We know he was because Jesus spoke to him and said, "Behold thy mother. Mother, behold thy son." Jesus was the only one, the disciple Jesus loved was the only one there of all the disciples who heard Jesus say, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The disciples weren't there. Where were they? He's a runner. Hiding in a house for fear of the Jews is where they were. Notwithstanding all the inspiration that Jesus gave them and all the promises that Jesus gave them, they were not there. The third step that they took was that when Jesus was resurrected, the disciples were not there. Third step, why? Well, folks, we can be critical, but how deep is the broken heart? Can't function. It just can't function. Let me come back to the commandos and the SEALs and the SAS. These guys don't blink. They don't backward step. They never give up. They just don't. However, when their service out in the field is over, they go back home and they all go off to their homes. History will show, and their own testimonies will show, that when they get home, notwithstanding what they faced out in the field, they can't handle it at home. And they fall apart. Their marriages break up. Tragically, some of them commit suicide because their hearts are so broken that they just can't go on. Now, if these guys who were trained by the military to that extent fall apart, what hope the disciples got? They're just ordinary men. They're like you and me. Ordinary backgrounds. They will fall apart. And they did. They went hiding. So, how are their hearts to be bound up and made whole again? As the scriptures where we read said, Jesus is going to bind up the heart, the brokenhearted. How's that happen? Well, in John 20 and verse 1 and 2, on the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was dark, was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone take away from the sepulchre. Gee, that wasn't supposed to happen, but did. So, this is the first step in the restoration of the heart, of the broken hearts of the disciples, and it was done by the intervention of a woman. Chapter 20 and verse 2, then she, Mary Magdalene, runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they laid him." What? So they come running down to the sepulchre. They go have a look. They beat Mary Magdalene back, Simon Peter and the disciple who Jesus loved. And they one had a look, one went in. Gone. The body of Jesus is gone. What do we do? What would the commandos do? They'd go in. He's gone. He's our comrade. He's one of us. We're not going to give up here. The commandos would have stormed the temple. They would have gone up there and caught the Jews by the scruff of the neck and the Pharisees and anyone else who would dare to listen to them and saying, "It was not enough that you should steal away the Lord we love. It's not enough that you should crucify him and hang him on that wretched cross. It's not enough that you should bury him in somebody else's grave. When all this has been and done and we need to take the body of Jesus for decent burial, you've stolen the body away. We're not going to put up with it." What did the disciples do? Well, they didn't do what the commandos would do. The Bible says that those two disciples went home to their own home. They went home to their own home. Incredible. So badly broken was the heart, they went home to their own home. What did Mary Magdalene do? Well, she didn't go home to her own home. Mary Magdalene had every reason to be suffering a broken heart, every bit as bad as the disciples, because she loved the Lord. She served the Lord. She travelled with them. But was Mary Magdalene chosen by coincidence to be there when the sepulchre was rolled open? Was it convenience? Not at all. The scriptures must be fulfilled. God had his plan, and God made sure that Mary Magdalene was there. So Mary Magdalene's reaction when she saw the empty sepulchre was to tell the disciples. She was going, I've got to let the guys know. Her second reaction was to come back to the grave and have another look. I might have missed him. I got a new appreciation of that cloth, by the way, after last night. That's another story. She came back to the grave and he still wasn't there. And so she weeps. She weeps. And the two angels are there. Why weepest thou? They've taken away the Lord. They've hidden him. We want to bury him. We don't know where he's gone. And then she heard another voice. Why weepest thou? And she turned to whom she thought was the gardener. He said, they've taken away our Lord. We want to bury him. And that was Jesus. And Jesus said unto her, Mary, she turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus said unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. Here, listen to this. This is the woman who's been selected by God to intervene on behalf of the disciples in a step towards healing their broken hearts. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. I said I wouldn't talk about the clinical side of this, but forgive me for a minute, just to creep to the edge. The professionals will say to someone who's in a state of mental disorder, that the professionals will say, this person is so stressed, we need to track down what is the cause of that stress. So here is the stressee. What's or who is the stressor? So what was the stressor in the case of the disciples breaking their hearts? The stressor was the death of Christ. The professionals would say, let's remove the stressor, and the stressees will come back to life to what they were. And what happened? The stressor is alive again. And the stressor goes along to the disciples and finds them and blesses them and says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And for 40 more days, they regathered, retuned, and set to go. And then when Jesus went back to heaven, when Jesus ascended to heaven, the Holy Spirit came and entered the souls of the disciples, and they in turn went out there and preached the gospel to all the world. Hundreds and hundreds of people were saved in one go. I think it was in the book of Acts, correct me if I'm wrong, but I think there's a time there where it says there was 3,000, 5,000 people in one day. Boy, you'd like to be at that rally. So, there is no doubt that the broken heart of the disciples was real. So here's a practical application for today. It's no good just talking about this. It has to apply to us today. What is a broken-hearted believer, a male or female, feeling, wherever they are, right at this moment? Any suggestions? Well, I'm sure you could come up with a number and that'd probably all be right. But I'll give you a couple. Extreme unexplained sorrow. Emptiness. Worthlessness. Helpless. Just, why am I living? Not worth it. But there's something else. It's excuse me, this just cuts me up. This is the worst of the lot. In the soul and the heart of a broken-hearted believer is total and absolute loneliness. Shame on the Christian church today. Not this one necessarily, I'm saying. I'm talking the body Christ. Shame. So, what does he or she desire more than anything else and above everything else? We're in a state of total, I was nearly going to say total eclipse of the heart there for a minute. But you know what I mean. In that total breakdown of the heart, what's the one thing above everything else that they require? Well, I'll tell you. Genuine, warm, heartfelt Christian company. What is the one thing he or she doesn't receive, with some exceptions, is genuine, warm, heartfelt Christian company? Unbelievable. Breaks me up. We come to church and we sing these wonderful songs, and thank you, Elisa. You weren't here and I thank you, but thank you for those songs. That was fantastic. We sing these songs. I believe in God the Father. I believe in God the Son. I believe in God the Holy Spirit. We walk out of here and say hallelujah, and we go home and have lunch and watch the footy on TV. Well, let me do a little word study for a minute. There are three words in the KJV that don't appear. I thought they would have, but they didn't appear. These three words are apathy, sympathy, and empathy. The pathy part of those three words comes from a Greek word that means passion. Comes from a Greek word meaning passion. Comes from the word pathos, which means passion. And that's the word from which we get in our English language, passion. Now, each of those words has got a pretext different to the others. And the first one is apathy, which starts off with a letter A, which is a negative, which means no passion. That wouldn't be the heart of a born-again believer, would it? No passion? Well, I'm not sure. The born-again believer is in such a state of unhappiness, it's like being in a pond of quicksand. He's just there in the middle of it. And he can receive all sorts of, or she can, receive all sorts of advice. From the person who has apathy, doesn't mean to say he doesn't have concern, but he might have apathy, which means he doesn't really feel for. And so he can come out and visit that person. And he's a bloke. And I'm saying a bloke because more blokes will have apathy than women. I'll guarantee you, this will be the case. And he come out and visit that believer, and he may leave himself. He said, mate, how you doing? Well, I'm up to here in quicksand. I'm as miserable as I can be. How do you think I'm doing? Well, buddy, you know, we really miss you there in church. But look, keep your chin up. I'm up to here in quicksand. It'd be a good idea to keep my chin up, wouldn't it? He says to the guy as he leaves, you just hang in there, buddy, hang in there. I'm in a blessed pool of quicksand. What am I going to hang on to? There's nothing for me to hang on to. There's no rails. Did you bring a rope? No, he didn't. The second word, sympathy, also has the same root word of passion with a different pretext of S-Y-M. And the S-Y-M pretext simply means together, if you like. A feeling of knowing each other sort of thing. I think it's best described by describing a symphony orchestra. If you've ever been to one of those or seen them on TV, when all the players come together and they take their seats and they get their instruments out and they start to tune up, it's the most hideous sound you've ever heard. It's nothing. Just turn it off. But then when the man up the front with all the power, the boy, the little baton, he stands up the front and he starts ready to go and they all hit their first note, it's the most beautiful sound you can ever hear. It's the symphony. It's the same thing as sympathy. It's being together as one with passion with this guy. So what that actually brings out when they come out, and could be a husband and wife team actually coming out to see him, is the same approach they would take when they go to a funeral. Hi, friend. I'm really feeling sorry for you. That's what it is. That's sympathy. I'm feeling sorry for you. Well, don't feel sorry for me. I'm feeling sorry enough for myself. Your sympathy is not much good to me. And they'll say a few nice words. And when they leave, it's up here. He's almost hoping it's up here. Empathy, different word. Same passion, different pretext. The EM carries the significance of into or in. So a person with empathy can go out to somebody who is in a diabolical state, and feeling empathy for them doesn't only feel sorry for them, but feels exactly the same as they do, because they feel in passion what they're feeling. And here lies the solution to the problem of the disciples. Mary Magdalene, I believe, came along with empathy. She didn't tear her hair, cry and weep and carry on. She rushed off to tell the disciples. She came back for another look. She raced off and did what Jesus told her to do. Obeyed the Lord and went and told the disciples, Jesus is risen. Still took them a while to catch on, but she played her part. And I'm saying to you today, ladies particularly, one of the most valuable assets we have in the Christian church today is the ladies. God gives out gifts of different kinds. No gift is gender specific, but I believe that some gifts are better served by men and some gifts are better served by women. Women have a much more empathetic approach to situations like this than men. Here is the thing. How does she approach the person with the broken heart? Well, very quietly. The first visit she goes out, she might just go there and sit with him or her. And say anything. I'm feeling what you're feeling. I'm just going to sit with you. I know no one's visited with you, but I'll come and sit with you. Next time she goes and visits, she might start talking about the Word of God. Brother Neil spoke a tremendous message last Sunday. Oh, dear, I wished you had been there. You would have really loved it. And so on. When that person finally gets themselves to a stage where they can actually go back to church and they're still brokenhearted, nothing, this doesn't heal in 5 minutes. And that person comes in and sits in the chairs and whatever, and one or two come by and grab that person by the hands. Oh, it's lovely to see you back again. We're so happy that you're here. Thank you for coming back. The person with empathy goes over to that person and says, so glad you're here, sits down with them, holds a hand, says nothing else, and sits with them at the price of not sitting with their own family for that service, but sitting with that person in empathy with their situation. Does that improve the lot of the person with a broken heart? Bet your life. And little bit by little bit by little bit, the heart starts to mend. Take a map of, what's this suburb? What? What's this little village called? Haddon, sorry. Yes. I said, I was about to say Harold, I knew that wasn't right. Take this little village of Haddon. Get a map. Take a 5-cent coin and put that 5-cent coin over the top of where this church is located and draw a circle around it. And inside that circle, I'm telling you now, absolute guarantee, out there, in there, in this world, inside that circle, is somebody or multiple somebodies with broken hearts. I guarantee you. They might be believers, they may not be believers. That doesn't matter. Take a glass and put that over the same dot and draw a circle around that and take that off. And inside that circle will be more and more and more broken hearts altogether. Folks, this is a ministry that the church, I believe, neglects. Not blaming anybody, but the fact is there is such a ministry out there to be reached to by the predominantly the women of the church, but not exclusively, to get the empathy within their hearts to go out and seek these people out and draw them to themselves, and eventually they will come through for the Lord. I just want to finish with this story. It's not a parable. It's not an illustration. It's a live story. If I can get through it. If I don't, come and close the service. A young couple fall in love and they get married circa 1961. And they get married, they build a house, they start a family, the family grows. The family is growing in stature in their various lifestyles, and they go on, the family get older, and the family finish up moving away, and still the young couple are not so young anymore, but they're still together. And along the way, the wife meets the Lord. She meets the Lord. The husband doesn't mind. He's happy with that. He goes along with it. And the wife, in her Christian life, starts to grow, but finds that she doesn't really have much that she thinks in the way of gifts. And she starts a ministry of prayer. Very important ministry. A ministry of prayer. Yes. The husband doesn't mind. He goes along with it. And she continues on. And one day, the two angels come. And they take her soul. And a spirit back to the Lord. The husband is distraught. He's beside himself. He's angry. He's sad. He can't believe it. The day of the funeral, he's a shattered man. 3 months later, the state of his heart's still the same. Still angry. He's still sad. 5 years later, same. No change. He said to a friend, he says to his friend, I want to know what's out there. His friend says, out where, mate? Out there, out there. Well, I can tell you what's out there, his friend said. Jesus is out there. And he comes back with this comment that's sarcastic, angry, just not rational. Well, he didn't do much for my wife. His friend wanted to say, well, mate, if your wife had been the only sinner that this world ever saw, no one else was sinned, everyone else came into the world perfect except your wife, let me tell you what Jesus would have done. He'd have gone to the cross. He'd have died. And he would have shed his blood for her alone. But that's not what he did. When he shed his blood for her. And he can't see it. He can't see it. Now, in John chapter 10 and verse 9, Jesus said, I am the door. By many, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and go in and out and find pasture. This man is so distressed, so missing his wife, so sad, he doesn't realise there's just a door standing between him and his wife. Just a door. How thick are they? 40 mil? Nothing. He can't see it. He can't see the fact that if he actually got into that door, he won't see his wife. But in spirit he will, because he'll have an awareness in his own heart that his wife is now with the Lord, and he will be with the Lord any day if Christ comes back or he dies in the meantime. He'll be with his wife, but he can't see it. He cannot see it. His heart's so closed off, it's so bitter, it's so cold, he can't see it. Now, if you think that's sad, how about this? The Lord could come back today. We wish he would. We got a reservation. He could come back today. And if he doesn't, then this poor man will one day die, and he'll die without Christ. Now, if in this life he is so angry and disappointed and bitter that he's separated from his wife, when the books are opened, the book of life, and the names are read, and his name's not in it, God help us, he's off, cast into the pit of fire. If it was so hard for him to stand beside a door that's 40 mil wide and not go through it, and he could be with his wife for all eternity, how much harder is it going to be in eternity when he's in a burning hell and he'll always remember that he was so close to being with his wife and he never made it? You know who I'm talking about. The church that I've been going to, predominantly in Bairnsdale, I do like it. I just wish they didn't speak in tongues and I'd go more often, but they don't. But the music is fantastic. And one of the songs they sing really well, contemporary song, and I don't know the name of it, and I don't know the words to it much, but I know these words because they sing them so beautifully. And the words are, "It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul." Can you sit here today in all honesty and say to the words of that song,
the words of the song, "Everything was done so you would come. Everything's been done. There's nothing left to do. There's nothing you can do." And, you know, friends, when you hear a preacher, you often are hearing a heart, because we look out into the faces of God's people, look out in the faces of people, and we know there's broken hearts. And we know that there are people who need Christ as their Saviour. And it's just that little door. It's all that's there. We call on you today. We call on you today. Have you come to the place in your life where you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Saviour? If you died tonight, you're absolutely certain that you will go to heaven? If the answer to that question is, "No, I'm not absolutely certain," you need to come. You need to come. You come and speak to me, and I'll show you from the scriptures how you can receive Jesus Christ and experience that transforming power. Friends, the lady on the end, her name is Janine, isn't it? And I'm not going to ask Janine to say anything, but I want to tell you this. Janine came to my house with Sue on Friday, broken, shattered, in pain, didn't know what to do. She had a totally broken heart. She reached out for Christ and left my home, a child of God, transformed with peace in her heart. Is that right? Yeah. And we're so glad you're here today. Hallelujah. He's wonderful, isn't he? Yeah, amen. Friends, I've told you before, this is not the Happy Hamburger Club for Sunday morning. This is a hospital for sinners where there's answers and where people's lives are transformed from brokenness to wholeness in Christ. I put it off. If you need to come, come see me as soon as we're finished. Father, for the service today. Thank you, Father, for every aspect of the service today. And I pray, Lord, as we leave now, as we fellowship around having a cup of tea, and then as we leave to go to our homes, I pray, Father, that we would embrace again the beauty and the loveliness and the wonder of Christ. And, Father, that you would instill within each one of us, Lord, empathy, a desire, Father, to take the wonder of Christ and to take the beauty of Christ to those whose hearts are broken and who are hurting. Thank you for this message today, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.